From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. My thanks to Tom Price for sitting in the last couple of days while I was out visiting some of our affiliates, and a big shout out to the good folks at Divine Mercy Radio in North Central Kansas, stationed in Hayes, stationed in Great Bend, stationed in Colby, stationed in Salina, and I'm not sure where the fifth station is, but they've got one. And Donetta Robin, the founder of that organization, is going to be retiring at the end of the year, and we were happy to speak at a couple of her, Donetta and I, at a couple of her appreciation dinners over the weekend, and the hospitality was amazing. The people there are fantastic. Our thanks to Bishop Vinke for his hospitality as well. And just remember always to support your local Catholic radio affiliate. Local Catholic radio is important. If you'd like to be part of the program today, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
Terrific, thank you. You got some emails over there?
Yes, I do.
I would love to hear them.
Well, then I will do that. So easy to please sometimes.
Yeah, sometimes.
Yeah, I qualified it. All right, so Don in Ephrata, Washington, which is an interesting name for a town. Obviously, somebody there had read their Bible before some of the present politicians got in there. But at any rate, Don in Ephrata says, the readings mention Melchizedek, a priest forever. Can you talk about this person and if he was a real person? First of all, the only evidence we have for that specific person is in the Bible. There's no outside source that confirms or negates his existence. He's just not mentioned. But not many of the kings. A few kings of Jerusalem are mentioned in the Egyptian texts at Tel El Amarna, which are texts that came about 400 years later. But they wouldn't mention a relatively obscure person in those Tel El Amarna texts in Egypt. They wouldn't have any reason to mention it. They were, you know, various political correspondence tablets. So that's why you wouldn't see it. But we do know from the Canaanite material at the city of Ugarit, in the Ugaritic language, that the worship of tzedek, or righteousness, and especially the worship of El Elyon was typical of the Canaanites at the time of Abraham and Melchizedek. So it mentions that he is worshiping God Most High, El Elyon. And El Elyon is a name mentioned among the Canaanites as the chief of their deities. And Baal was not worshipped yet. So here we see in this Middle Bronze Age scene, authentic Middle Bronze Age deities, you know, the names of God. And that strikes an authentic chord to me. But it still doesn't mean that I can prove Melchizedek existed or disprove it. Nothing like that is possible. So that's as much as we know. But from the Bible, we see that he was the king of Salem, which is, of course, Jerusalem. And he is someone who's a priest as well as king, which was also typical of the Canaanites. And I am going to go with Melchizedek being an authentic person until proven otherwise. There's no need to make him up. There's no need to invent somebody like him. It's just a very old Middle Bronze Age tradition from the ancestors of Israel that has been preserved in the Bible, and that's the way I look at it. And then Kate says, passage in the following chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 15, verse 10, in regards to Abraham's offering, that he brought him all these, cut them in half, the various animals that he brought, cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but did not cut the birds in half. I was told that this failure of Abraham to cut the birds in half was the cause of the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Is there any credence in this assertion? If not, can you shed any light on why it would be even mentioned, the fact that he didn't cut the birds in half? First of all, the practice of cutting animals in half, this would have been cutting them in half along the spinal column. So they would cut them in half the long way and put the two halves opposite each other. This is also an authentic Middle Bronze Age practice. It's not found later, but it is found in the Middle Bronze Age, the era of Abraham. And it was a custom done when making a covenant. The idea would, as a matter of fact, in Hebrew, you don't say, "I will make a covenant." They don't do that. That would be ani oseh berit. No, they would never say that. What they say instead, karati berit, I cut a covenant. Even in later Hebrew, when they no longer did this ceremony, they still used the verb to cut a covenant. And the idea was this: if you break the covenant, may you be cut in half like these two animals. Now that stays as a punishment a long time. For instance, in the Gospels, our translations say of the unfaithful steward in Matthew 24 that he will be severely punished. That is severely anemic translation. What it says in Greek is that he will be cut in two. And it comes from this practice. Now, they didn't cut the birds in two because that would be no big threat. But when you see a goat, it's a lamb and a ram, these larger animals cut in two, that'd be more graphic. And you would, you know, I've cut animals apart, and when you see them cut in that way, you would say, I don't want to end up like that. So that's what's going on there. And that the birds would be a sacrificial sacrifice. There's no mention of the slavery, enslavement in Egypt being at all connected in the Bible with the Abraham not cutting the birds in half. That's, I don't know where that comes from. I don't have any idea of that tradition. And finally, the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven. Did Mary die a natural death or assumed with her whole body and soul? We don't know. In all the earliest and Eastern traditions, she died and then was raised back to life. And the it's not covered otherwise in the New Testament, but in later traditions.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Now, you were talking earlier about the Middle Bronze Age.
Yes.
What do you get if you, like, polish bronze?
Polished
bronze? How do
you
bronze? Get brass? What is brass?
Brass has a mixture of some gold melted in it. It's a different alloy.
Mixed with the
With bronze. And I don't know all the elements in it. There are a number of metals in it to make it brass, but it's a different alloy than bronze. Yeah. Bronze is copper and tin. And I think some arsenic.
Oh. Ew. Okay. There you go. Well, we've got a beautiful item at EWTN's religious catalog that is arsenic-free, I can guarantee you. It's a polished brass holy water font. It's all new to EWTN's religious catalog. There are four styles of this polished brass holy water font, and they're sure to add grace, beauty, and most of all, a wonderful sacramental of our Catholic faith. Made of beautiful solid brass, the holy water font features a deep basin complemented by a filigree backdrop that frames an oval pewter-style medal of Our Lady of Lourdes or Our Lady of Guadalupe or St. Michael the Archangel or the Miraculous Medal. It's 7.5 inches high, and it is imported from Italy, and it's available now, as I said, at EWTNRC.com, and they're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That's standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Enter code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up is our buddy Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you are on with Father Mitch.
How you doing, Father Mitch?
Fine, thank you, Ryan. What can we do for you this fine day?
Well, I wanted to know, why is the title Patriarch mostly granted to Eastern Catholic bishops, but not so much to Western Catholic bishops?
Well, you know, do you know the three patriarchs that are in the West?
Yeah, Lisbon, Jerusalem, and the...
No, not Venice. Jerusalem, that's the East. That's East. Lisbon,
okay.
Venice, and Rome. The Pope is also the patriarch of Rome and the West. So you have those three, but the key element of being a patriarchal see is that it was founded by an apostle. That's the distinctive element. Venice got to be a patriarchal see because some Venetian sailors basically rescued, we would say stole, the relics of St. Mark from Alexandria, Egypt, and brought them over to St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice. And because Alexandria is the patriarchal see of St. Mark, because he was sent by the Apostle Peter to Egypt and to start that church, then that patriarchate was transferred over to Vienna. I don't know about Lisbon, but I suspect it has to do with St. James. But normally, these are patriarchal sees because they are associated, their founding is associated with one of the apostles. So Antioch, Jerusalem is the oldest patriarchate. Antioch, Alexandria, Babylon, because St. Thomas had gone there to help start the church. And then, of course, Rome, where Peter goes after he's in Antioch. So that's what makes it a patriarchal see. So that's what they're doing.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John is in Mount Vernon, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you very much.
Sure.
Father Mitch, I would like to know, somewhere in a synoptic gospel,
mm-hmm.
someone approaches Jesus and asks him a question, and mm-hmm. he answers, why do you call me good? Only God is good.
Yes, yes. It was said to the rich young man in Mark 10 and the parallels in the other gospels. And so what's the question about that?
Why does he answer in that way?
What do you think is going on?
Is he trying to... Is it just because his time is not right yet? His time to reveal his divine nature mm-hmm. has not arrived yet?
A couple things to keep in mind. If you look earlier in the Gospels, you'll see that the demons call him God and he silences them, right? And Peter, just two chapters earlier in Mark, and about roughly the same amount in the others, Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he is silenced, as are the apostles. And here he asks the man, why do you call me good? Now, this is something that we cannot detect the tone of voice, say. We can't detect that because it's only a written page. But given that our Lord does not reject calling him God, when it's Peter, and especially when you consider at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where the title says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you say, so why are you calling me God, only God is good? Why are you calling me good, only God is good? It seems to, in my mind, in the context of those other passages, he's asking the motive of the young man. Does the young man detect our Lord's divinity? Perhaps not unlike Nathanael back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, where he says, truly you're the Son of God. When he tells Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And here, what's the motive of the man calling Jesus good? Is this just, you know, schmoozing? Or is he recognizing Christ's divinity? And that's what I think is going on in that passage. Our Lord is trying to figure that out. You know, from what the young man is saying, what does he understand? Does that help make sense of the text?
Well, Christ knew what the person thought.
Yeah, but he's still pursuing that with the guy, because this is also part of the relationship with him. You know, and this is a man who is trying to be good and really wants to go to heaven, but has to make some serious decisions. And he's going to have to make a decision about his property and how he's going to use it for the kingdom of God or for himself. And in the context of our Lord trying to bring out a decision to give himself totally to God, including his property, he's posing questions to help evoke from him the answer. Does that make more sense?
Yes.
Yeah, I think that's what's going on here.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Kathy's in Omaha, Nebraska. She's listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Kathy, welcome to the program. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Jack and Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question. I've got a couple of things, very serious things that I've been praying for years. And it suddenly occurred to me, what is the difference between persistence, like constantly asking God, you know, please help me with this, and surrendering? You know, Jesus, I surrender myself to you, take care of everything. I think of St. Monica, 18 years, prayerful cries to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's what you always hear about her. And finally, of course, St. Augustine came around, as her, did her husband and mother-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you draw the line? When do you know that you're over-asking?
Here's one of the issues. I think too often we humans have a very good, simple, clear idea of how God should fix this situation. And we should be persistent in our prayer, but we should surrender our preconceptions about how God wants to answer it. So it may not be answered the way I picture it, but if the thing itself is a good, then I will ask our Lord to do that. Now, I may need to surrender my images of how this should be done. I may have to say, Lord, I think you should do it this way, but I don't really know, because there are a lot of factors involved that I don't understand. So I place this in your hands, but I will persistently ask for it. So in the case of the conversion of somebody, Lord, open their hearts to what I have to say. Well, here's where I can keep on praying for their conversion, but when I tell God to open their hearts to what I say, it may not be I who am supposed to be the means of evangelization. Sometimes I have to give up what I think will be my role and say, Lord, however you want this person to be saved, let them be saved. And it will be something that I just leave that go as to exactly how and when. I mean, I've prayed. My dad had not been practicing his faith for a lot of years, and I'd prayed for him since I was 8. But it was on his deathbed that he asked to go to confession. It's not my timing. I had to surrender that, but I kept persistently praying for that inherent good of his conversion. Does that make sense?
It does. Makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
All right, and I was just going to say, brass is made of copper and zinc. So I didn't know that, the exact metal alloy.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another longtime member of the EWTN radio family, one of our favorites, the good folks at Domestic Church Media. It's a foundation in New Jersey, and they're celebrating 15 years of carrying EWTN programming and serving New Jersey with now 4 stations. Congratulations to Jim and Cheryl Manfredonia and their great team at Domestic Church Media from all of your friends here at EWTN. I always thought Jim Manfredonia missed his calling. You know, he's got that Italian look and that chiseled jaw. He should have played a gangster in the movies. He would have.
You're sure that he doesn't? Okay, just ask.
Maybe he plays one in real life, huh?
I know nothing.
Next up is Andrew in Ontario, Canada, listening on EWTN.com. Andrew, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
My question is, you know, I heard about a Y chromosomal Aaron gene, but is there a Y chromosomal King David gene? Because I heard there's a Davidic dynasty being established in Israel through something on I just heard about it, like a Davidic dynasty and stuff. And I was wondering, is there such thing as a Y chromosomal King David gene available today?
I'm sure that there is. I'm sure that it still exists. The David family was fairly large, and Jewish people have spread throughout the world. So I'm sure it does. But how we would be able to identify it, I don't know. The bones of David would need to be found in order to get DNA from him or from Solomon, his son. You know, if any of his direct descendants' bones could be identified, the problem is David's tomb was ransacked for the gold that was in there. It's mentioned in the Jewish historian Josephus, his Antiquities of the Jews. And the gold was taken by the king of Macedonia. And what happened to those bones is not clear to me. And I don't know of any other clearly identifiable descendant of David from which we could get that Y marker, chromosome marker, to know for sure. So I don't know, you know, how they can say this with, you know, confidence. They would need to get some ancient DNA that is acknowledged to be from a couple of, probably more than one, Davidic descendant in order to be sure. So that's as much as I would know at this point.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Ralph is in Muscatine, Iowa, listening on KTDC Radio. Ralph, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Yes, sir.
When you were talking about the sacrifices and splitting and that, and the fact that the birds weren't split, I don't know enough about Scripture, but I do know Mary and Joseph offered two turtle doves, I believe.
That's right.
And I think most of the time, birds are in twos. So after what your explanation revealed, I thought, well, maybe they just offered two versus one because they were so small, so yeah, they didn't have to split them. You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's a real possibility. I don't know for sure that that's the connection, that instead of splitting a bird in half, you offer a pair of birds. I've never seen anyone explain it that way. So it's possible, but I'd have to, you know, see if there was some literature on that. I don't know of any. I would trust the rabbis to have some literature on that if that were the case. So I'll see what I can find, see if there's anything on that as to why they offer the pair of turtle doves or pair of pigeons. But you may be onto something there. That's good thinking there, actually. I like it.
God bless you, Ralph. We appreciate the call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Mary, a first-time caller in Twin Falls, Idaho, watching us on YouTube today. Mary, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Thank you. Okay, so I was listening to a priest not in America, and he was saying that I was trying to understand how to, why we sit and stand and all that in church. So he was explaining that in outside of America, that when right before the Our Father, the priest says we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, and so outside of America, that's when they stand up. But in America, he says that they kneeling, and they don't get up until the Our Father, and then that's when we all pray the Our Father. And he didn't know why that was, and so I'm left. Why?
In some parts of Europe, that's the case. That right after the consecration, we have the acclamation. We have the four options that we can choose, and then after, even as they say that Eucharistic acclamation, right after the consecrating the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ, that's when in many parts of Europe people stand, and the reason is they don't have kneelers in all the church. They just didn't have them. They didn't have pews. People stood or knelt on the floor.
Yeah, I was going to say, some of those churches that have kneelers, you wish they didn't have kneelers.
Yeah, they're not easy to use.
No.
So that's one of those things. Now, for instance, some of the Oriental and Byzantine rites, they stand throughout. Because, I've mentioned many times the Maronite rite, we stand, everybody stands through the consecration and the whole, from the time of the dialogue, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts. They do that because kneeling in some cultures is a sign of penitence. That's what you do when you're confessing your sins. And so they don't kneel during the liturgy. There's no kneeling at all.
Do they have kneelers at St. Elias?
We do.
Okay. One of our daughters and her family attend a Maronite parish in South Florida. They don't have kneelers.
Right.
As you said, they stand throughout, basically.
Right. Yeah. So there are a variety. And this is where the church does pay attention to differences in culture. And I'll never forget giving a series of lectures for a couple weeks on the island of Fiji. And the people there sit on the floor and bow, because in their culture, you cannot hold your head higher than the most important person in the room. The most important person is Jesus. So they sit on the floor and they keep their heads bowed lower than the top of the altar so that they never raise their head above Jesus. When they're in the presence of a chieftain, then everybody has to keep their heads low. So if you're a tall person, you have to just keep your head bent. This is more uncomfortable if the chief is not tall, though most of them were. But, this is, paying attention to some of what gestures mean in different cultures. And you see that variety. But in Europe, it's because they don't have kneelers. Does that help, Mary?
Yes, okay. Thank you. I'll think about it.
Yeah.
We head next to the great state of Wisconsin. Mike is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay, nice to talk to you, Father Mitch. I'm a big fan.
Thank you very much.
My question to you is that I've had this comment recently from devout Protestant friends and relatives about the word rock. And the comment to me was having a nice conversation about Matthew 25 and Peter, the rock of the church.
Mm-hmm.
He said, well, the real translation means pebbles. So really, pebbles means Christ is the rock and the other people around him are pebbles. Now, I'm not saying that exactly the way he told me, but that's what I remember.
I've heard things like that. There are two questions you have to ask him. First of all, where in Greek literature is the word Petros used to mean pebble?
Ha. Huh. Okay.
Because when you take words, you know, in a language, you have to go to the way the word is used. So my question is, where in Greek literature does Petros mean pebble? That's one problem. I don't know of any. Secondly, when you take a look at the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, I think it's verse 42, where it says that Simon, the apostle, is renamed Kepha, or Kephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. Do you remember that verse?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Right. And then John adds, which is translated Petros. So Petros is a Greek translation of Peter's Aramaic name, Kepha, right?
Correct. Okay.
So you can't depend your argument on the secondary language. Our Lord wasn't speaking to Peter in Greek. He was speaking to him in Aramaic. In fact, that particular passage translates very easily right back into good Aramaic, where it is an Aramaic pun. Ante kefa wa al kefa dinna ebenakanish yeshali. That you are kefa, rock, and on this kefa, rock, I will build my church. The word kefa in Aramaic, just like its Hebrew counterpart, cave, means a crag of rock. It's not a stone. It's not a pebble. It's not just something you could pick up. It is a crag of rock. That's what kefa means. The Hebrew equivalent, kef, is used in the book of Job. I can't remember the passage exactly off the top of my head. But, you know, kepha is used to mean crag in the Old Testament. So it's not big rock or little rock. He's calling Peter a crag of rock. Now, there are other terms used where, you know, speaking of God as a rock and such, and they use different terms. They don't use cave, but here they do in that passage. And this was not a common name. There's only one prior occurrence of that name, Kepha, in Aramaic. And that belongs to a Jewish man who lived on Elephantine Island in Egypt, at the first cataracts of Egypt, in the late 5th century B.C. Archaeologists found his marriage contract, and his name is that. It's the only other case we have, though after St. Peter, lots and lots of Christians take that name. But before him, one guy in a very obscure place, where, in fact, the island is a crag of rock in the middle of the Nile River. I've been there. No, it's really a cool place to go. Does that help?
My goodness, you got so much knowledge. How'd you get so smart? How do you remember everything you read?
Two things. First, no wife, no kids, no money.
Oh.
So I have a lot of time. Secondly,
yeah, I have four kids and 12 grandkids.
You go. Secondly, okay. I taught Hebrew, and I taught scripture for a lot of years at the university. And when you teach things, you remember. See, we had to translate that wedding contract in my Aramaic class in graduate school. That's how I know it.
Yeah. Another question. I have another question if you have time, but just real quickly, you don't have to go into this if you don't want to, but I don't know much about Bishop Weakland. I just know that he retired in scandal. Can you make any comments on Bishop Weakland, being he's a brother Jesuit? I'm sure you probably...
No, he wasn't. Well, first of all, I can correct that. He was not a Jesuit. He was a Benedictine. He was a Benedictine monk, and not at all Jesuit. And yeah, there was a big scandal, and I was not privy to any of the details. I don't know much more than what the press said. That was upsetting enough. Maybe the present Archbishop, who was a high school classmate of mine, I guess he's going to be getting close to retirement because our class will be turning 75 in the next year. But you might check with your Archbishop Jerome.
So are you in some kind of trouble?
No. Well, I take that back. Usually I am in some kind of trouble with someone.
You were having a lawyer on the show tonight, and I thought perhaps it was indicative of some kind of trouble you were
in. Yes. Ignorance. One more example of my ignorance, having a fine lawyer, Monika Jablonska. I thought I'd say that before you took a stab at it. She's from Poland. She actually had met Pope St. John Paul, and she has one really very precious book of interviews with people that knew him and his impact. So we'll be talking about Pope St. John Paul.
That's EWTN Live tonight, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Margaret is a first-time caller. She's in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Margaret, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
You know, I try to say the rosary sometimes more than once a day, and when I do the Sorrowful Mysteries, I use the phone anymore to help me meditate. It has so many great apps on it.
Yes.
But there's one meditation, and it's probably really simple, but in the Sorrowful Mysteries, Carrying of the Cross, there's a thing from Luke 2:31, but I'm going to paraphrase because I didn't look it up. And it's, if they do this to the wood when it's green, what will they do when it's dry?
Yes. All right, so...
What does that mean?
Yeah, sure. Have you ever tried to burn wood? Like in a fireplace?
Yeah. Yep.
And if you have firewood that is long dried out, a good year dried out, it burns more cleanly, doesn't it?
Oh, sure.
And if you have fresh, you just chop a tree down and try to burn it, it doesn't burn very well. Smokes a lot, but it doesn't burn very well, does it? Because there's too much moisture in it. Here's what he's saying. If you are doing this to me in the greenwood, that is, when times are pretty good, if this is what's happening when things are going well, then what will you do in bad times when everything is dried out? And at this point, you know, there are certain points of history that the goodness of a society can absorb the evil that's being done. But as you would know, if you burn wood, that if you keep even a green piece of wood close to the fire and it dries out, then it'll catch on fire. Well, I look at a good example of this would be some of our American cities right now. You look at fantastic cities like Seattle or Portland, that when they started having their trouble in 2020, they could absorb a lot of this. Now people are leaving. That the trouble so increased that it dried out the wood and people are just bailing out of the city. They can't keep a business open. And that would be a good model for what our Lord is saying here. You can take some of the evil for a while, but he's talking to the women on the way of the cross who were lamenting his suffering. And said, if you think it's bad now, wait till later. It's going to get much worse. And in fact, over the next 40 years, Israel just kept getting worse and worse and worse. A combination of lots of bad players. And then August of 70, the temple was burned. And then by September of 70, the whole city was destroyed. They had just absorbed so much evil, it wore them out. Does that help?
Gosh, yeah. I thought it was simpler than that, but it just totally makes sense. So thank you so much.
My pleasure.
We still could probably squeeze in one more call at 833-288-EWTN. John is next up. He's in Columbia, South Carolina, watching us on Facebook Live. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks very much, Father Mitch. Longtime listener, first time caller, and thanks for your wonderful EWTN ministry. I've got two questions.
Mm-hmm.
One came up listening to the readings from this past Sunday from Matthew 18.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to get some clarity on the power to bind and loose in
yes.
heaven,
mm-hmm.
comparing that with Matthew 16:19. So my
sure.
understanding, Matthew 16:19, that power is given to, or authority, I should say, is given to Peter.
Right.
Matthew 18:15-20, I guess, it seems like the audience is a lot bigger. And in fact, maybe the instruction, like how to deal with someone who might have sinned against us,
mm-hmm.
that it seems some of that instruction is for everybody. But in verse 18, of course, Jesus says again, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, and so forth. So, and really, verse 19 is kind of similar in a way.
Yeah.
If two of you agree, then Father does for them. So, yeah.
Yeah, let me jump in there, because our time is slipping. In Matthew 16:19, it is you singular. See, we don't have that kind of distinction in English anymore. We used to. But we've pretty well have gotten rid of that. That's the difference about thou, and I forget the plural word now in English, but there, in Old English, but there was a plural form. We don't use it anymore. But in Greek, it still exists because it's a conjugated verb, and it makes a distinction not only between person, so it's, you know, first person, second person, third person. That in both texts, it's second person. But in Matthew 16:19, it is you singular addressing Peter. In Matthew 18, verse 18, I think, that, like you said, it is you plural, as we would say here in Alabama, y'all. All y'all, in fact. And that he is speaking to the apostles. This that difference in the passages is brought up, for instance, in Lumen Gentium, the Constitution on the Church from Vatican II, because in there they talk about how the Pope has that fullness of authority to bind and loose, but he does it with the bishops, and the bishops have to do it in union with the papacy. So, it is the College of Bishops that is being addressed in Matthew 18. Well, it's just the leader of the apostles later on, the Pope, who is addressed in Matthew 16. That's the difference there. So that's why we have church councils. And they can bind and loose issues, but so can the Pope. Does that help?
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that it wasn't an even wider
disciples
and followers. Right.
It's just referring to the apostles in that passage. Look, you'll see that if you look up above that.
Yeah. And Miguel in Iowa, listening on Siouxland Catholic Radio, wants to know, how does he baptize his child himself? The priest says he's too old and does not require classes to do so.
Wait, that he's too old? Oh, I see. I see. The child is too old. So, no, have your child go and get the classes. Don't just do it yourself. go and get the class, because the child is now able to say yes to the vows. He can mean the vows. Get him to the classes. There's nothing wrong with that. And start instructing him at the dinner table as well.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.